We come then to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. And we're going to read from... We'll read from verse 9 just for context. We'll be dealing from verse 11 to the end, where we left off last time. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer, beloved. Let's seek the Lord briefly. Time is running on, but let us be patient now as we look to the Word of God and finish up this tremendous study in the book of Ruth. Our God, we give thanks to Thee that we have come to this point, and Thou hast led us through this little book with much encouragement to our hearts, with much challenge to our lives. And we pray that those who have been here over the past months will have greatly benefited, not just in the immediate, but in the days ahead. We pray that this book will often resurrect in our minds, and the truths that we have learned may come to our comfort and our edification. Bless us for this final study. Help us, we pray. May the Holy Ghost be poured out upon us. Thou knowest the need of every heart, of every family. And we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to comfort us through Thy word. Lord, speak, for Thy servants hear. May there be power in Thy word, power to change lives, power to break down stubborn hearts, power even to save the unsaved. O God, do Thy work. And may we leave here rejoicing because we saw Jesus. O hear us, give us power, give us wisdom, give us grace and love to declare truth, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It has been a bit of a journey over the past few months, but as we come to the end of the unfolding of the redemptive purposes of the Lord in this little book of Ruth, we come, I think, to see the great climax of all that we have been looking to. We have traversed through the sorrow of chapter 1, the service of chapter 2, the submission of chapter 3, and now into the serenity of chapter 4. And as we've expounded this book, our desire is not merely to see or understand the context and the historical setting of it all. Our longing has been to see the Lord Jesus and the redemptive grace of God in this story. It's for that purpose this book has been given. It's not just to tell us about a family, though it does tell us about a family. It's not just to tell us about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz or Elimelech or whoever else is named within the book. It's not just to tell us about those things. It's to tell us of God's redemptive purpose in a family as He carries that redemptive purpose through all the families that were down through this line that led to Jesus Christ. Last week we saw the development of the redemptive work of Boaz in the opening 10 verses of the fourth chapter. We saw the location selected for his work there in verse 1 at the gate of the city and the significance of that. We saw the legalities settled in the work in the opening 8 verses, certain legal requirements in order to bring this whole transaction to a close. And then the life saved by the work in verses 9 through 10, really honing in upon Ruth, the Moabitess. A life saved, a life delivered by the work of Boaz. He comes as her kinsman redeemer. The one who could do the work of a kinsman so that poor Ruth would not continue to live destitute as a widow. That God had provision in the person of Boaz for her deliverance. And if there's one thing that we can glean from all of the chapters, and I pointed this out particularly at the beginning, and I bring it to your mind again, it is the overarching hand of God in all the details. That God's providence is working in every aspect, every nuance, every meeting. The timing of their leaving Moab and coming into Bethlehem. The leading of the Lord into the very field owned by Boaz. The meeting between Ruth and Boaz. The counsel that Naomi gave. Everything that happens on every line, we see God's hand over all details. And what we're to learn from that is not, oh, how God intervened in this scenario. What we're to see is that God intervenes in every scenario. We do not worship a God who stands afar off from his creation and just intervenes here and there. That's how some Christians think that's what's going on in the world. Certain things occur and God intervenes there, but other times he's not really involved. That's not a God who is sovereign. And I know most of you who certainly, those of you who come regularly, you know that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the affairs of his people, over all the affairs of his creation. But with a particular aspect of everything working together for good to them that love him, as Romans 8:28 makes known. We finally come to the marriage, and we realize that the Lord has been leading up to this. And so in a very real sense, all the things as they converge and have kind of pieced together, we can rightly say, I think, that this is a marriage made in heaven. As many of us here are married, we might not say that our marriage is made in heaven. Others of us may be thankful for them, and we ought to always be thankful for them, and see certainly God's hand was in the bringing of us together. And we should see that, beloved. We should see it. But there's no mistakes, there's no accidents, and even in the case where we might have, say for example, a rebellious Christian entering into the marriage of one who isn't a Christian and breaching the command of the unequal yoke, even there, when that believer starts living right before God, they don't say to themselves, well, God was not in my life in this, so I can walk away from it and go and marry someone who's saved. That is wrong. Vows have been made, and God's going to work out purposes as you live right before God, that unsaved spouse. Yes, maybe a challenge, but it is your lot. And God will even work in that for your good and for his glory. So as we consider then a marriage made in heaven, there are a number of points we want to see in verses 11 through to the end of the book. First of all, the unanimous witnesses. The unanimous witnesses. Verse 11 tells us after the whole event takes place and the transaction is complete and Boaz is the rightful owner of everything and has taken Ruth, purchased her and the right to marry her and so on. Verse 11 says, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house. Here we have a prayer really being offered. Like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah just being an area in which Bethlehem was. And so this Bethlehem is specific to the area of Ephratah. It's the one where the Lord Jesus was born, of course. And the prayer is that it be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this woman, of this young woman. And we made mention of Genesis chapter 38 in the past and the similarities between Tamar and Judah and what we have here and the need for one, when you think of Tamar's scenario of her husband dying and the brother should be taking the place and him unwilling to do so in the judgment of God and all of that, there is a parallel in some of the lessons we learn in Ruth and in Genesis chapter 38. But these witnesses focus upon a longing for fertility and prosperity to be the portion of Boaz and Ruth and their coming together. And repeatedly in the Old Covenant, we find that there was great pressure upon women, upon families, but particularly upon women, to have children. And you will know that. If you know your Bible, you'll see that tremendous pressure that they felt and that barrenness was felt deeply. And while there's many reasons for that, many, I'm not going to account them all, the main one is a redemptive one. And we must keep that in mind. It wasn't just be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was given before the fall. And while it continues beyond the fall, when we see the need to bear children, we must first see the redemptive purpose. And that's the same for everything in Scripture, beloved. When you see things in the Scripture, look for the redemptive meaning. Look for what the redemptive purpose is. And the redemptive purpose with regard to our children brings us back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, that by a child born of woman will come the deliverer to mankind. And so in those early days, before it became clear where the line was really going to come from, there was an understanding. We must have children. And we have children because from one of these children will come the deliverer, the one that God will use and set up to be the Christ, who will deliver us from our fall, our guilt, and our shame. So while there are many reasons for the desire not to be barren, the key one is a redemptive purpose. That from one child will come one who will be the deliverer of the human race. Of course, we know him as Jesus, who saved his people from their sins. And so, each couple in the Old Covenant desired to raise a godly seed. One of their children was maybe going to be the line or whatever, you know, down through the future, one is going to rise up and be a deliverer, so we are to raise a godly seed. Do it for the glory of the Lord, because one will bear Christ one day. And you know, this is what fruitfulness is all about. When we come into the New Testament, you don't see the same, certainly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might say, because we see Elizabeth was barren, of course, and that longing that she had with her husband, Zacharias, and God answering prayer there, and we may see certain elements, but certainly after the death and resurrection of Christ, fruitfulness isn't so heavily leaned upon with regard to having children. And while it's still in place and we still want to have children, all of that's right, but we see a redemptive purpose in spiritual fruitfulness, don't we? We see an emphasis upon our lives. And just as that mother would cry and long like Hannah to bear a child and to not be barren, that they might be fruitful with regard to their womb, because there would be the bearing of Christ through one of the line, so there is the desire within the child of God to be fruitful. To bear Christ out of their hearts. That's what we should be desiring. And this was the unanimous witness that was given by the people gathered around there that it might be fruitful. But when we launch it into our present scenario where we all are, and while there may be application in the physical, we must see the redemptive purpose as it's carried on in the child of God being spiritually fruitful. Walking as Jesus walked, bearing Christ within their bosom, becoming more like him as they die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. This is the purpose for which we have been saved. And we are to walk through the world in a spirit-filled and spirit-led life, bearing fruit. Jesus spoke of it at length in John chapter 15. He talked about himself being the true vine. And if we are to be fruitful, as it says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So if you're going to bring fruit, bring forth fruit and be fruitful, then you must abide in the vine. You must get your sustenance from the vine. You must be in the vine and drawing from the vine. And this is the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian if you're not in the vine? No. And are you living the Christian life the way you should be if you're not getting sustenance from the vine day by day? Are you? Maybe you're here this morning and you're spiritually barren. Your heart's cold, indifferent to the things of God. You're not lifting your Bible daily. You're not praying daily. You're certainly not like Daniel, praying three times a day. You neglect the means of grace. You don't have much love or affection toward the Lord, if truth be told. And the challenge comes to you, how on earth can you be fruitful if you're not abiding in the vine? You can't. Your prayers are a waste of time. Those little ones you shoot up, Lord, help me. Often the Lord will hear them in His mercy. But you're not really manifesting much fruit. And this is to be the child of God, His life abiding in Him, His words abiding in us. And so we ask what we will, and it shall be done unto you, and so on. Herein is my Father glorified, John 15 verse 8, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Much fruit. Of course, that fruit comes forth in a twofold way, by means of our character, our conduct, as well as our desire to self-duplicate, disciple, teach others the gospel, share Christ with others, multiply. I wonder, are you doing this? I wonder, have you any prayer for it? To be fruitful, to bear fruit. Are you happy, drifting along, thinking, I'll get into heaven by the skin of my teeth? And most of my labors will be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, does it not bring any challenge to your heart? Does it not make you think or reconsider the way you're living? It should, because the prayer of these witnesses was for fruit. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the longing is that we all might be fruitful. He does not want a barren child of God. He doesn't. He doesn't want our womb to not bring forth fruit unto His glory. We are to be on our faces before God in prayer, crying, "Dear Lord, help me to bear fruit for Your glory." If you're not doing that, then what are you doing? These witnesses wanted Boaz and Ruth to be fruitful, just like the Lord wants us to be fruitful, and I trust that's the case. That for all of us, we want to be fruitful, because that's the Lord's will for us. So, as we see not only the unanimous witnesses, we move on and see the unlikely wedding. The unlikely wedding brings us into verse 13. It's unlikely, first of all, because when we consider the unlikely occurrence of it ever taking place, it tells us about Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. Before I say anything else, you want to note the order here? You want to recognize it? Verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her. Seem a bit archaic, does it? Marriage. Before there's any physical intimacy. That's the biblical pattern. That's the Lord's will. And if there are anyone here who thinks that it's outdated, you need to reconsider your ways. You will be hurt greatly by not taking God's pattern, God's will, God's rule for your life into consideration. Your sin may be pleasurable for a moment, but you'll live with the consequences for the rest of your life. Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. I say it's an unlikely occurrence when we consider the fact that she was not from Bethlehem. She was from Moab, the idolatrous nation of Moab. And he was a wealthy Israelite living in Bethlehem. And so when we consider the likelihood of a wedding between these two, we might say it's very unlikely indeed. How would they ever meet? How would they ever come together? How is this possible that even an Israelite would want to marry a Moabite? At least an Israelite who's walking with God. How has this come about? Strange. And it's interesting to trace the progression that leads to this marriage, not just in the events that take place, but also the progression in Ruth herself. You see how she identifies herself in chapter 2, verse 10, when she falls before Boaz on that occasion because of his grace shown to her. And she says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" I'm a stranger. I'm a nobody. I don't belong to Bethlehem. And you know that. Why would you take knowledge of me? So she identifies first as a stranger. Look then in chapter 3 and verse 9. You'll see when she comes to submit herself before his feet and to desire that he would marry her, she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. So there's a progression there, isn't there? Goes from a stranger to a servant. And then we come into chapter 4 and verse 13, and we see now she's his wife. Wonderful. And it's exactly what happens to the child of God, isn't it? Isn't this what happens to every redeemed child of God? First we begin as a stranger. We're away from God, we're in our sin. No man's born related to Boaz. Nobody. Nobody's born with a connection to Boaz. We're strangers. And no one's born in Bethlehem. Not by nature. By nature, we are the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we are those afar off. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. No one at all. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. By nature, that's the way we are. We're like sheep drifting along, skipping through the holes, getting away from the pastures. We want nothing to do with truth or righteousness. That's the way we are by nature. And if you want to note down for future reference Ephesians 2 and the opening verses, you'll see there this borne out very clearly by the Apostle Paul. But we come from a land of being of strangers. We come from being strangers, and then we come to be servants. When God saves us, when the Lord redeems us, when he changes our hearts and we cry out for mercy, then we become thine handmaid. That's what she says. I'm your handmaid. I'm your servant. I will serve you. And that's where we are today, beloved, isn't it? We're right there. We're right there. We are the handmaids of the Lord. At least we should be, if we're saved. We say, I'm here to serve you, Lord. I exist upon this earth to serve you. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But let's not get the order mixed up. We first glorify God. We serve him. And by doing that, then we will enjoy him. Of course, Ruth was to find that out, wasn't she? But there is a marriage coming, isn't there? For the people of God, who are one body in Christ, there is a union. Whenever we will go to glory, and there will be a marriage between Christ and his church, and there will be a union between them, so that there's nothing else and nothing possible that can hinder their communion. And so we will exist in a period whenever our sin doesn't hinder, and our weaknesses don't hinder, and all of that doesn't hinder. We are able to commune with Christ unfettered, unhindered, in the glory that awaits the people of God. That's when we become his wife. See, it's not until you're married that you get to know someone, is it? Isn't that right? You really get to know someone when you marry them. You might think you knew them beforehand, and certainly you might know them well enough to say, well, I desire to marry this person. But you don't really get to know them until you're married. And even then, it takes a long time. It doesn't happen, you know, during the honeymoon. It happens over years. Years. Many years. That's why it's good to marry young, you know, because it takes time for these things. And it's better, you know, the younger you are, the more flexible you are. The older you get, the more stuck in your ways. That's a fact. Look at children. You can take children anywhere, do anything, as long as mom and dad are there, they're quite happy. They'll go anywhere. They're not set in their ways. They're really, really flexible. And as they get older and they progress, it's fine. They're okay. But the older you get, the more set in your ways you become, the harder it becomes. So if you're someone like Boaz, and of course Ruth was going to find this out, being married to Boaz, he was an older man, he would have been set in his ways. And there may have been some little nuances and difficulties, and he'd have been used to things a certain way, and Ruth did it another way, and you're doing that Moabitish way again. We're in Israel now. I don't know. I'm hypothesizing. But the fact is, marriage is getting to know one another. You don't know them until you're married. And there's a book I was recommended actually last week. A brother said to me, I wasn't in the conversation, I was walking past, and our brother, the Reverend Mooney, turned around, and he said to me, glaring into my eyes, he said about this book, and it's called When Sinners Say I Do, and he was telling me to get it, When Sinners Say I Do. Well, you can learn enough just from the title, can't you? That's what's happened whenever you come together, sinners coming together, but those sinners get to learn much about one another. The point is this. When we are finally united with God, with Christ rather, in God, and we are forever with him, you think you know him now, you haven't seen anything yet. And this is why the prayer of the child of God is constantly, like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. A prayer that doesn't come into its fulfillment, or even the beginning of its fulfillment, really, in some ways, until eternity ahead of us. Surely we know Jesus Christ, we do. We know him as our Savior. We know redemptively what he has done for us. And there are little times and seasons in life where he comes very near. Isn't that the case? And he opens up something to us, and we sense his nearness, and it's wonderful just to know he is with us. But it's not until death, that portal, and we pass through it, that the real learning begins. And don't think for one second that as soon as you pass through that portal, you'll know everything there is to know. Not at all. Such is the wealth in the eternal Son of God that eternity itself cannot exhaust our learning of him. Even in our perfection. It was an unlikely occurrence that these two would come together, but it came together under the hand of God. And under the hand of God, those of you who are married here this morning, you have come together. And let us realize that it's till death us do part. And this ought to be the way that we see it when we come into it. There's also, notice here, an unlikely outcome. An unlikely occurrence. She was his wife. And an unlikely outcome. She bare a son. She bare a son, verse 13 says. Now, why is that unlikely? Why do I say that? I say it because she'd been married before. Married for about a decade to Mahlon. And in all that time, she never had a child. None. None whatsoever. 10 years of married life and no child. And the moment she is married to Boaz, she has a child. Was it Boaz? Was it in him? No, no. Look at verse 13. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. The Lord. There are two verbs used in this book associated with the Lord. That is, the Lord doing something. Only two times. The first is in chapter 1, verse 6, when we see how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And the other is the one we've just read here in chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord gave her conception. These are the only two times we see verbs associated with the action of the Lord. Now, the entire time, God is working. But these are the only two verses where we see it explicitly stated, God is doing something. God visited his people, giving them bread. God gave conception to Ruth. And it's showing us something. We're not to miss this. We're not to miss this. It's showing us something. It's showing us, first of all, that the sustaining of life, and second of all, the giving of life, are both the product of the Lord, not man. Are you listening? It's just two people walking out. It's not news. The giving of life and the sustaining of life comes from the Lord. We are so prone to think, I do my work and I provide for myself. And there's an element of truth in that. But we can never and ought never to detract from the Lord the fact that God alone gives. He sent bread. He sent it. He sustains life by bread. And he gives life. He gave her conception. He gives life. Only the Lord does this. Why? Because there's no life in man, only death. All life comes from the source of life, even the Lord himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life. It tells us in John chapter 1. In Christ is life. And so the Lord here alone can give life. And as I say, it's an unlikely outcome because she spent 10 years barren, but instantly, as soon as the Lord is in the equation, there's life. And beloved, I make application to you there very keenly as you pray for your unsaved loved ones. You do not need a new program. And it does not require that you come up with a new idea or a new way. Now, there are certain things you can do in wisdom. You pray for wisdom and maybe a certain approach you can use before an unsaved loved one. That's true. But don't think there's power in the plan. There's not. The Lord gives life. That's it. The Lord. And don't think there's power in the preacher. I hope you know that by now. There's no power in me to save. Can't do a thing. You pray. You seek God. You long for your loved ones with the full acknowledgement only God can save. That's it. So whether it's your children, or your parents, or your grandparents, or your friends, or your neighbors, whoever it is that you're concerned about, when it comes to praying for their souls, there must be the recognition that only the Lord can give conception. The conception of life belongs to God. And it's the same too when it comes to life itself and looking for provision. Maybe you lose your job, going through financial struggles. Who sustains life? You? No, the Lord. The Lord gives bread. The Lord sends bread, and he withholds bread, and it's in his hand. And that's what this book is showing us. In the two verbs connected with God, he sustains life and he gives life. Belongs to him entirely. Let's not steal from him what alone is his prerogative. And by the simple fact that Ruth was now married to Boaz, she had entered into great blessings, hadn't she? Just like the relationship we have with the Lord immediately brings us into great spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Everything I have because of Christ. Everything. And of course, the greatest blessing in this chapter is the child. That's the greatest blessing that Ruth could experience, not just all the wealth of Boaz, but the child. The child is the blessing. And I wonder, is that how children are perceived today? No. No, we've gone a long way away from the spirit of the witnesses and all the people standing around. Be fruitful, we want you to bear a child. May your house be like unto Rachel and Leah. That's not the way it is today. I mean, if you have more than two children, people raise an eyebrow at you. If you have five or six or seven children, they think you're strange. People don't like children anymore. And even believers, I have witnessed this to their shame. Believers consider their children a burden. A burden. And they can't wait to send them to school so they can have free time. It's not because, you know, on the matter of education is another argument. No, it's not about what's best for their education. It's about what's best for themselves and their own time. That's how they view their children. Send them off to school so they can be educated and I can have my free time. They don't care. They don't really care about children. They don't have a real love for children. You don't see them as a blessing. Such a tragedy. If there's anyone here who has a view of children that is kind of not, thank you, Lord, they're wonderful, then may God give you a spirit of repentance. Because the world is infiltrating your mind and affecting your heart, and it is not from this word. It's not. Children are from God. They're a blessing. We should love them. We should be thankful for them and praise the Lord for them. Psalm 21:27 tells us that children are the heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. You know what children do? They make our work relevant for the future. That's what happened here, you see. It's not even really about Ruth. It's partly about Naomi and all, but a lot of this hinges around Elimelech and preserving Elimelech. And Elimelech's line and Elimelech's heritage. It's really for his sake. I mean, that's what the prayer was for, wasn't it? So that his name wouldn't disappear. That's the reason why Boaz even married Ruth. I purchased to be my wife for my own pleasure. No. Some of the ladies might not like this, but this is the fact. Look at verse 10. I have purchased to be my wife. Why? To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. That's why. No, I don't deny the fact there was a connection between the two. And there was love there, for sure. But it's keeping the name going. And how is the name kept going? By children. Elimelech's line would die and be forgotten if it was not that a child would be born. And children give us purpose into the future. Again, I quote it too. It tells us there in the prophet about raising a godly seed. What is the purpose of a godly seed? It's about affecting the next generation. Equipping that generation that that generation might equip the next generation. That's what it's all about. I don't teach my children. My wife doesn't teach the children the things of God. Merely just for their own benefit. Of course, that's a massive part of it. We want them to be saved, to walk in God's word and to know his truth and obey him. But I'm thinking of my grandchildren, God willing, that those two daughters I've been given, that they will be mothers in Israel, who are so full of the word that it cannot but affect their own children. You have to have the long-term view in mind, beloved. You have to. Otherwise, you're very short-sighted, and then a day here, a day there of not doing your duty, it doesn't matter so much, but it matters. It compounds into the future. If we are not diligent. The life of a child is a blessing. Since God gives life, as this text tells us very plainly, He gave her conception, He gave life, and He gave that life when? At conception. At conception, life is given. That's God saying that I have put my hand and I purpose have purpose for that life from conception. So if you kill it, you're a murderer. You know, I refuse to take anyone's value of life seriously. I want you to listen to me now. I refuse to take anyone's value of life seriously if it does not extend to the unborn. Those who get worked up about humanitarian disasters, poor people, various holocausts, and yet they support the murder of the unborn. Hypocrites. They don't know the meaning of life. They don't value life. And if anyone comes to you and talks about things, about the life of this, the life of that, the life of the other, don't even enter into the argument with them. You know, even when it's talking about animals and the welfare of animals, ask them. Do you support the murder of the unborn? Do you support mothers' rights to kill her unborn? If they agree with her right, so-called, to do that, don't even talk to them. They don't understand life. They don't understand life. They have no understanding at all. Of course, this is it, isn't it? We'll fine you thousands of dollars because you broke that eagle's egg. But we'll give you money to kill your own child. The Lord gave conception. The unforgotten woman then, verses 14 to 17. The unforgotten woman. Naomi. The focus turns to Naomi again. The woman who once felt that God was only against her, that God was dealing bitterly with her. Now she's witnessed a dramatic shift in her experience of life. The Lord had chastened her, yes, that's true. She watched her husband die, her two sons die, no doubt chastening involved there. But the Lord had never abandoned her. We need to see the difference. Despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. Don't interpret chastening as God abandoning. They're different. And you may be under the chastening hand of God. You may be. And that does not mean He has abandoned you. That He is not hearing your prayers. Imagine Naomi had thrown in the towel. She nearly did, you know. She nearly did. But the Lord was gracious. When she heard news that the Lord had visited His people and given them bread, something in her moved that she might get up and get out of Moab. And that was the Lord. Who is referred to in verse 14? Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that His name may be famous in Israel. And He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. Who's referred to? Is it Boaz? No, it's Obed. It's the child. See, Boaz could help for the meantime. He was a fairly old man. And he wasn't going to be around forever. And if Naomi would live a long life, who was going to look after her in her old age? It would be Obed, the child. And so he becomes a kinsman. The child himself would be a kinsman in future days and be a help to her. And again, just to underline that, there is a cyclical thing going on with regard to life. If you see the scriptures, you see parents look after the children. And later on, should the parents get to a stage where they can't look after themselves, children are to look after the parents. It's biblical. It's biblical. Of course, we don't like it now, and things have become very convenient. We'll just shuffle them off into that home. And I'm not saying at all times that is wrong. Don't get me wrong. Circumstances may require it. But to be the kind of child who has no regard toward your parent and doesn't want to take care of them, it's an abomination. Obed was going to rise up and take care of Naomi, and restore her of her life and nourish her in her old age. God's mercy in this. He had an ongoing purpose. God was going to use him because he would take the place of a redeemer, signifying just like the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us even in our old age. Of course, this is why all the women are rejoicing because of this provision. Blessed be the Lord, there in verse 14, which hath not left thee this day. The Lord hasn't left you, Naomi. You think he had, or you thought he did, but he hasn't. He's not left you alone. He has made provision for you. He always makes provision for his people. The psalmist said something similar in Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And he's not just the God of our salvation. He daily loads us with benefits. The practical and the spiritual are met in the Lord. And of course, we must not misunderstand verse 16 as we come down. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. I don't think the translation really helps us here. And some get all mixed up. Did she become a wet nurse to the child, or what on earth happened here? But that's not it. Bosom, don't read in your mind breast when you read bosom. That would help, right? Because they're two different words. And if it meant breast, it would say breast. It doesn't, it says bosom. He just takes the child. And became nurse means that she held the child. She bore the child. She supported the child, carried the child. That's all it's saying. She took the child with delight. And the importance and significance of this image is that Naomi was convinced back in chapter 1. What was she convinced about? She could never have sons. Isn't that right? She told Ruth and Orpah, go back. I can't raise children. I can't have another son. If I could, I would. But the order and provision of the law of God cannot be fulfilled by me because I'm too old. And even if I should have a husband tonight, verse 12 of chapter 1, and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Oh, it's impossible. The whole idea is impossible. But here it is, a grandson in her arms. Just a few months later. Amazing. So merciful. Essentially, we might say that the Lord did great and mighty things that she knew not. And he'll do that for you too, child of God, if you only rest in him, trust in him. Great and mighty things. What do you consider impossible today? What do you consider impossible? What do you say? That can't be done. It can. And it may. Verse 17, very quickly. The woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. They called his name Obed. It's interesting that the woman, part of the gathering around all of this, are naming the child. The name Obed means to serve or serving. And that's what he was going to be. He was going to serve Naomi. Let's go back to what it says there in verse 14. He's going to serve you. Obed will serve you, so we'll give him a name. Obed means serving. And he would serve to be the grandfather of David too, wouldn't he? He would give birth. He would be the father of Jesse, who would be the father of David. And that brings us then into this genealogy, where we have the unconcerned wait. The unconcerned wait. This genealogy is given to us because the Israelites were constantly waiting for the Redeemer, constantly waiting for a Deliverer. The one promised from Genesis 3:15 onwards. Constantly. Image, typology, truths, promises given to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all down through the ages. There will be a Redeemer, there will be a Savior, there will be one who will come and rescue you. And when would he come to deliver them? Well, these verses show, again, that there's no chance involved, that God has his hand upon every generation, upon human affairs, leading and directing every generation, fulfilling his purposes and showing his grace. And while there would be the eventual appearance of the Redeemer, and it seems so far away, God fulfilled his purpose in every generation to bring it to pass. That's what we're to see. Because this generation leads us to David. And you cannot but think of David without thinking of the greater David. And when we look toward our King and our Deliverer, he is all bound up there in that name David. David, the first true king of Israel, the one who did the job that Saul was unable to do, and represents in a very real way a significant part of the service of Jesus Christ to his people. And that's what it's saying, that's what it's showing here. This genealogy is tagged on here. I use that word not meaning that it was accidental, that God has added it in here, given it as an addition here to show that they're looking for that Redeemer. And David would come, and God's hand would be upon every generation to ensure David would come. And as his hand would be upon every generation to David, so his hand would be upon every generation to the son of David. And he would come and deliver his people from their sins. God has his hand upon every generation. And that's relevant to us as we live in a day when it's dark. And every day you turn on the news and things are getting more bleak. And evil men are waxing worse and worse. And God's people are lamenting. The end is nigh. And perhaps it is. But what if it's not? What if our present generation is just another ebb in many ebbs down through the last 2,000 years? What if there's a whole host of years ahead of us? Are we to look with bleakness at the days ahead? Or do we think that the days of darkness prior to the Reformation must always be the future? No! God will raise a Luther. He will raise a Calvin. He will raise a Knox. He will raise a Latimer. He will raise men who will carry the banner of truth and do marvelous things. And he'll raise a Whitfield and a Wesley. And he'll raise men in various generations when all is at an ebb. And things are so dark and people want nothing to do with God and people love their sin and will not listen to the gospel. And we say, what is the point? No one's interested. Let's close the doors. Let's forget about it. There's no power in the word anymore. And you're looking at your loved ones and they're so hard. They don't listen. They're not considering the gospel and your witness. Will they ever be saved? Is our generation bound that by and large they'll all be swept into hell? The answer is no. No. If I thought it was contrary to that answer, I'd close my Bible, walk out, and probably head back to home again. For they will not keep me here without this work. But I believe, as sure as I'm standing here, I believe that God has his hand on every generation. Every generation. And it may take a few generations before David rises. It may. And we might not live to see David's mighty reign. But that doesn't mean to say God has forsaken this generation. Indeed, indeed, there may be a David right now in infancy, being nurtured in the things of God. Right now, here or somewhere else. There may be instruments that God is shaping through the darkness. Little children that are rising up in a dark day when all is bleak and there's ever-increasing enemies against the church. But there's a little David. He's rising up. And he knows God. And as he increases in stature and power, God's hand is upon him. And he'll come, and his day will come. And the scene will be set according to God's purposes. And he will come with power through the trumpet of the gospel. And many souls again will be saved here, as is happening in other places. You see, if you take the opinion, everything's waxing worse and worse, this is a dark day, we don't see what God is doing in other places, do we? Where God is changing nations. Where perhaps before my life is out, I will live to see, if God spares me, China as the greatest Christian nation ever. There's more Christians there than ever were in any nation on God's earth. It's happening as we sit here. Thousands are being saved every day. Thousands. Over 100 million professing believers. Underground churches forming all the time. Chinese missionaries coming to a city near you. Yes. There is much to learn. This book can teach us so much. But the key is this: seeing the redemptive purpose of God. We see it through the book of Judges, kind of from a bird's eye view. And we read through the book of Judges and we see God's purpose. Where there's rebellion and he withdraws, and they cry and he comes. And then there's rebellion and he withdraws, and then there's a cry and he comes. And in the midst of all that up and down, there's a family who have been affected by God's withdrawal and have left and went into Moab. But God has not left them. He visits his people, giving them bread. And so the whole thing develops into this wonderful picture of redemptive purpose as Boaz depicts Christ's work. And Ruth is that poor, benighted sinner with no hope. And the Lord brings her in. Our time is gone, but I want to read to you before I close something I read in my study, the very close of Hawker's commentary. It's an old commentary, way before even Spurgeon's time. But he closes out his comments on this book, and it's quite lengthy, and I don't normally read lengthy portions. But I want to read this to you, just to hammer in the whole scene that we have been looking at over the past 3 months or so. He says this, talking to himself. Let us talk to ourselves as we consider his words. "And now, my soul, before thou takest thy leave of this sweet book of God, pause over it, and review again and again the many very precious things contained in it for thy edification, comfort, and delight. I behold, O Lord, thy gracious providences strikingly exemplified in this history. In a land of Bethlehem itself, the house of bread, thou turnest it into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. And when our poor fallen nature, as in the case of this certain man Elimelech, had left thee and wandered into the world of sin and transgression, by which death entered into the world and ruin followed, it was thou, by thy preventing mercy going before, didst again visit the land in favour, and incline the hearts of the people by thy grace to return to the Lord, that he might have mercy upon them, and to our God, that he might abundantly pardon. And do I not behold in the history of this poor Moabitish damsel the astonishing proofs of thy grace? What but almighty, sovereign, free, and unmerited grace could incline the heart of thy poor sinner to leave her country and the gods of Moab to join herself unto the people of God in Israel? What but the sweet drawings of the Lord Jehovah could prompt her to leave her father and all that she had to go forth like Abraham into a land she knew not? Holy Father, was not all this the effect of thine everlasting love, wherewith thou lovest the objects of thy grace, as thou didst behold them in thy dear Son before the foundation of the world? Blessed Jesus, was it not because thou didst set thy love upon Ruth before all worlds, that she was the purchase of thy blood and righteousness in the council of peace from all eternity? Holy Spirit, didst thou not know her person, and was she not thy gracious influences pledged to call her to thyself and to reveal the Father's love and the Redeemer's grace to her heart, when in the economy of redemption thou didst undertake to make sinners willing in the day of thy power? Oh, may my soul feel interested in the same precious discoveries of grace. And since I see in so striking an instance that the Father hath given the heathen to his blessed Son for an inheritance, that he might be the Father's salvation unto the ends of the earth. May this view of the call and conversion of Ruth, so often as I shall peruse this sacred history, comfort my soul under the teaching of God the Holy Ghost, with the assurance that God also to the Gentiles hath granted repentance unto life. And O Lord, grant that I may be the happy partaker of it. But principally, and above all, Lord, lead us to see in Boaz, the man of Bethlehem, the God-man, Christ Jesus, pointed out my Goel, my kinsman redeemer, my husband, friend, performing the kinsman's part, redeeming our mortgaged inheritance, marrying our nature, uniting believers to himself, rescuing our souls from everlasting bondage, and avenging the blood of our souls on the cursed enemy who by his snares ruined us. Yes, dearest Jesus, thou art all this and infinitely more. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Thou givest us grace by thy Holy Spirit to seek thy fields and ordinances, and enablest us when there to glean among the sheaves. Thou commandest thy servants, the ministers of the bread of life, to let fall handfuls for our souls to gather. Thou spreadest thy skirt over us and marriest us to thyself, and we become thine. Oh, for grace to abide by thee, and never, never to seek another field to glean in, nor by creature confidences to forget our entire dependence upon thee. Be thou all in all to our souls, for in thee all fullness dwells, and all the Father's love and Spirit's grace come to our souls in and through thee. Thou art such a Savior and Redeemer as our souls need. And are we not, blessed Jesus, sinners suited for the display of the riches of thy grace to be manifested upon? Here, therefore, may our souls fix, cleave unto thee, and abide in thee, for thou hast betrothed us to thyself, until at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven we are brought home to dwell with thee forever. Amen. And there is the summary of Ruth. May we feed on it for the rest of our lives, seeing the wonderful picture of redemption and God's mercy to us who know him. Let's bow together in prayer. God, we give thanks to thee for thy mercy. We thank thee, O God, for the many here who feel themselves to be like Ruth. We had no connections, we had no hope, and thou dost deliver us from Moab. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for heavenly Boaz. And while there was nothing that Ruth could ever do to repay Boaz, and there is nothing we can ever do to repay thee, we pray that thou wilt keep us from spiritual adultery. Keep us, O God, from going into other fields. Keep us, Lord, from gleaning other pastures. Let our hearts always be inclined to Christ. May our love ever be upon him. And I pray for this dear flock of God, that will feed them day by day, and that they will know their Boaz in all the needs of life, coming to the rescue, hearing their plight, knowing their need, and showing grace to them. Be with us this afternoon. Hide thy word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee, and bring us back this evening in the anticipation of thy presence and blessing. Fill thy house, build thy church, and give us hope for the future, whether in our children, in our neighbors, or in our nation. David has come, and he reigns over all. And we pray at thy word, thou wilt send forth thy light and thy truth, even days of revival here upon earth. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Hear us, Father. Hear us, blessed Spirit. We pray all this for Christ's sake. Amen.